Open your Bibles to the book of Hosea, or as some of you might say, Hosea. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Hosea, even though it's spelled H-O-S-E-A. I don't know which you'd like me to say today. Do you want me to just pronounce it correctly and everybody will go, huh? What are you talking about? Or I can say Hosea. Now, his name, I have to focus on how it's pronounced because it's very closely related to the name Joshua. Now, Jesus, that name is a Greek name, Jesus. And in Hebrew, Jesus would be Joshua. Joshua is a compound word or a compound name. It's Yahweh, which means what? God. God. Yahweh Shua. God is salvation. And so Hosea is the last part of that compound word, very closely related. And his name means salvation. His ministry was for about 55 to 60 years, from 780 BC until the fall of the Northern Kingdom. You guys understand the Northern and the Southern Kingdom? Under King Solomon's son, they said, hey, we'll come serve you and, you know, just lower taxes. And he said, no way, I'm going to double the taxes. And so for some reason, the kingdom split in two. We have the 10 northern tribes, which we call Israel, and we have the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which we call Judah. And so Hosea was a prophet to the northern 10 tribes. And his contemporaries in the southern kingdom were Isaiah and Micah. In the northern kingdom, it was Amos. So similar with what we studied in the past, we went through Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. And remember, Jeremiah was in the city of Jerusalem saying, you guys, you've gone sideways on God, you're going to fall. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and haul you away to Babylon. Well, at the same time, we had Ezekiel in Babylon prophesying to the captives that were in Babylon. So we have two prophets serving in different regions. Here we have Hosea, only he's telling the northern tribes, Israel, you guys, you've gone sideways on God, you're going to be hauled away. So it's the same message, it's just a different group of people. Now I want to look at some of the history before we get into the book that we're going to touch on as we're studying the book. The nation was divided in about 930 BC. Rehoboam was Solomon's son that did it. The first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam the first. And he was afraid. I got the northern kingdom. I'm in power now. What if these guys all go back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple? I can't have them do that. They'll rejoin with the southern kingdom. I know what I'll do. I'll make two new temples, one up north, one down south. And he made a golden calf and put him in each of the temples and said, here's your gods, you guys, you can worship here. And he created a whole new priesthood, not Levites, but non-Levites. Remember, you have to be a Levite to be a priest, right? And then he changed some of the times of the festivals, like the Feast of Tabernacles. They celebrated a month later. One of the temples was way up in Dan. And by the way, if you go to Israel today, they've discovered it. They've discovered the city of Dan way up north, and they've discovered the temple that he built. It's way, way up here, way up in the top. The second temple was in Bethel, which is about 11 miles away from Jerusalem. So that was the southern end of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam the first is known as the one who caused Israel to sin because they went after these false gods. And he changed the object of worship, the place of worship, the priesthood, and the time of worship. Pretty huge deal. Now, he needed to make a new capital. New kingdom, make a new capital. He started living in Shechem, which was that first place that, you know, Joshua brought the Israelites into the land. But he made the capital of the city of the northern kingdom in Tirzah. And that's kind of in central northern half of the country. But later, King Omri, in about 885, he purchased a hill from a guy named Shemer for 2 whole talents of silver. And he built his new capital on that hill. And he called that hill Samaria. And so that's where the Samaritans, the name comes from. But that was the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel really went sideways from Jeroboam. They went sideways. They had 20 kings. None of them did right in the sight of the Lord as you go through the books of Kings. And Ahab, King Ahab, was considered to be the pinnacle of wickedness for Israel. He reigned for 21 years, and he lived about 90 years before Hosea. He was married to Jezebel. Now, I'm not sure, you Bible scholars, if you realize this, but Jezebel is not a picture of holiness or, you know. In fact, if you call someone a Jezebel, it's a bad deal. She was wicked. She's the one that warred with Elijah. Remember, Elijah had the contest on Mount Carmel with all of Jezebel's priests. Yeah, let's get a couple of cows and we'll sacrifice them here. We'll see whose offering God accepts. And they got their, they built their altar and put their cow on it, and they were whipping themselves and all sorts of things, trying to call their gods down to accept the offering. And then Elijah, he makes his altar and he puts the cow on it, and he digs trenches around it and fills the trenches with water, pours water all over the cow, just soaks it, and then prays, and flames come down, consume the cow, consume the altar, and kill a bunch of the fake priests around. And Jezebel was furious. She said, "You'll be dead by tomorrow, Elijah." Went after him, pursued him. 1 Kings chapter 21, speaking of Ahab, it says, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." So, we're going to get to them again as we study today. At the time of Hosea, Israel had lived under 13 kings. All of them worshiped the calves in the two new temples. Three of them also worshiped Baal. And then we had another king, Jeroboam II. He was at the time of Hosea. And he was experiencing great economic revival and political revival. It was going well. Horrible spiritual situation. After Jeroboam II, the nation rapidly declined, and in 722, they were hauled away finally by Assyria. Now, Hosea is one of the minor prophets. Major prophets were Isaiah through Daniel. The books are long. That's why they're major prophets. Minor prophets aren't minor in value. They're just short books. The minor prophets are Hosea all the way through the end of the Old Testament at the Italian prophet Malachi. That's so old, you guys. I mean, I don't even deserve a courtesy laugh. No way. Angela's never heard that, the Italian. You married an Italian. You should know that. Okay, God uses Hosea to speak in a similitude. You guys know what a simile is? Simile is something that's like. He was white like the snow. Similitude is similar to a simile, but it's a little different. It's a likeness. We are the bride of Christ. We as a church are the bride of Christ. You look at a bride and the groom, and we are, it's a similitude. We're going to see this in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "I have spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions, and use similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." So even God tells us his literary technique that he's using here. There's a fivefold message to the book, which is common with almost all the Old Testament prophets. See if this rings true with you. First point, Israel is denounced for their sins. Second point, they're called to repent. And the third point, they're promised a blessing if they'll repent. And the fourth point, if you don't repent, it's trouble in River City. And the fifth point is a promised blessing for the future Israel that eventually will repent, but the current guys are going to be toast. So Hosea is the same kind of a thing. The book is thought to be the greatest book in the Old Testament on the subject of God's love and long-suffering for his people. That's kind of cool. It's extremely difficult to outline. It's extremely difficult to exegete, which means just expose what's there, to talk about what his meaning is. So that's a challenge for me. It's full of masterful metaphorical illustrations, and it has a rapid theme change where you go, huh, what happened? You just changed your story here. What's going on? So that's the intro. Let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. So he's a prophet. He's speaking God's word. His name means salvation. And throughout the book, we're going to see that salvation is only found through God by turning to him. He was a prophet of the northern kingdom, but he gives us names of the kings in the southern kingdom so we can put it chronologically in the right place. It was during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of the southern kingdom. His ministry began with Jeroboam II, and it continued six more kings until the fall. Interestingly, God doesn't mention any of those six kings. He mentioned Jeroboam. Why didn't he mention the rest of them? I think it's because he didn't really want to acknowledge them. They went so sideways on God. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. He's a man of God. He's a prophet. Go marry a harlot. Huh? Was that really a word from you, Lord, or was that indigestion? No, I want you to go marry a harlot. Interesting. That had to be tough for him. Be difficult for a godly Jewish man to do. But God is setting up the similitude. Now, Israel is often referred to God's wife. God's the husband, and they're his bride. And here he's setting up the similitude because the bride has been unfaithful to God. And their primary sin, which is the focus of the book, is mentioned here, that Israel has committed great harlotry by doing what? Departing from the Lord. We'll see that Israel departed to go after other gods, all sorts of gods, the god of sexual immorality, you know, the Asherah poles, that was a goddess of fertility, and she was a consort of Baal. Baal was the one that brought the storms and the rain that made the ground sprout up and bring new life, and they thought that he went to sleep in the winter, and so kind of had to get him to wake up to bring fruit and prosperity, and so they go to Asherah, who was, you know, fertility and kind of a cohort with him, and see if she could get him to wake up. And that's stupid. Anyhow, he was the god of Baal they'd go to for success and blessing and crops and life. And then we have the god of Mammon, money, power, success, and god of pleasure. These aren't new ideas, are they? The god of intellectual pursuit, even. All these gods are offshoots of the three major sin categories that are mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They all started with Eve. Remember, she saw that it looked like it was good food, good to eat. That's lust of the flesh, satisfy the flesh. And pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes is good looking, nice to look at. And it was desire to make one wise, the pride of life. Same three sins. I dwell on this because in our culture, do we still have these things going on? Absolutely. But we kind of think we're superior to, you know, those Israelites back in the Old Testament. How could they worship that dumb little carved thing of Baal or the Asherah pole? How stupid. Tree up on top of a hill, you know. How dumb. We don't do that. Well, because we don't have the little carving doesn't mean we don't worship that same thing or go after that same lust. We don't carve Asherah poles or have the statues of Baal, but we have dream homes, multiple marriages, or maybe multiple shack-ups, trophy wives, toys, coolest new snowmobile. Sometimes we'll sacrifice our families in order to get ahead in our job. Sexual addiction to porn. This list could go on forever, especially if I start getting into the pride of life pursuits. We do this in our culture. Even in the church, we do this to a degree. And this is what God is warning about in Hosea. And so it's healthy for us to sit up and take notice. And the self-examination, that spiritual examination is, if we're seeking our satisfaction and meaning of life through anything else besides God, anything else in front of God, our job or pleasure, material things, human relationships, could even be our kids. Anything in front of God, an idol is anything that you put in front of your relationship with God, because only God can really satisfy us. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now the name Jezreel speaks two things. First, it means scattered. And Israel's soon going to be scattered. The second thing is, the Jezreel Valley is where King Jehu killed all the descendants of Ahab. Remember, King Ahab married to Jezebel. Now the Jezreel Valley, if I can hold this steady enough, Mount Carmel is right on that little tip there, and you can see the white is the clouds over the mountains, the Carmel Mountains. Jezreel Valley runs right there, okay? Megiddo is right there, and this is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be. Armageddon is in the Jezreel Valley. We have Samaria, the capital, kind of right up here. So this area in the Jezreel Valley is where a lot of stuff happens that we're going to look at today. Now, back to Ahab, the evil guy that was married to Jezebel. He whined because where he lived, right next door, this guy Naboth had a really good-looking vineyard and some property. And he wanted to buy it. So he went to him, tried to buy it. And Naboth said, no, that's my family inheritance. I can't sell it to you. I won't sell it to you. And so he was sitting around pouting. And Jezebel says, why are you downcast?
Well, he won't sell me the vineyard. Next door neighbor won't sell me the vineyard.
You're the king. What are you worried about? And she goes and through deceit has him killed. He's dead. There's your vineyard. Go take it.
Oh, boy.
And he goes and takes it. Well, Elijah, the good old prophet Elijah, comes to Ahab and says, God's going to get you. You stole that vineyard. Your family line is going to die. Your wife, Jezebel, is going to be eaten by dogs by the wall of Jezreel. That's where they lived, which happened to be right adjacent to the vineyard. And Ahab, dogs are going to lick up your blood. Ahab heard this, and he humbled himself, and he mourned. And what's really cool, this is so amazing about God, this evil, evil guy, God says, because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house. You can read that in 1 Kings chapter 21. So, Ahab dies, and his son, Jehoram, takes over as king. Well, there was a general called Jehu. And he comes and he says, Jehoram, I want to fight you. I'm going to take over. And he comes down to the Jezreel Valley, and Jehoram comes out and they meet, and it says that they actually met in, what's the guy that owned the vineyard? Naboth. Met in his property, in their chariots. And so Jehoram gets scared, turns around, and starts fleeing. And Jehu gets his bow, shoots him right between the shoulder blades, and it comes out through his heart, is what the Bible says. Just killed him on the spot. So Jehu goes into the city there where Jezebel and they all live. And so he goes into the city, and as he goes in, Jezebel sees him coming and paints her face, puts on makeup, adorns her hair, leans out the window. Is it peace, murderer of your master? And Jehu looks up at the window and says to Jezebel's eunuchs, who is on my side? Throw her down. And they grab her and throw her out the window. She lands at the bottom of the wall and dies. Guess what wall it was? The wall of Jezreel, the one that was prophesied. By the time they got around to coming and burying her, because Jehu went and he ate, and then he came back. You know, she was a queen. We should bury her. And they went back to bury her, and all they could find was her skull, because the dogs had eaten her. Ugh. You know, you don't mess around with the Lord. Okay, so we're continuing with this story. Jehu says, you know, write to Samaria, the capital, because they have had a lot of sons. Write to them and say, choose the most qualified of Ahab's sons and send him out with your army to battle, and we'll fight. And the leaders in Samaria said, we're your servants. We'll do whatever you say. We don't want to fight you. Okay, then bring me the heads of all of Ahab's sons tomorrow. He had 70 sons. They cut off all their heads, put them each in a basket, and brought them to Jehu. Guy had 70, so he must have had more than one wife. And then he goes and he kills all of Ahab's family, close friends, and his priests. So he just slaughters the whole family. So the prophecy was fulfilled regarding Ahab, but he was brutal. God didn't like the brutality. He told Ahab, this is going to happen, but it didn't mean the brutality was right. And so, as we pick it back up in verse 4 of Hosea, for in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Jezreel's where they lived. And bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The broken bow is a symbol of the loss of power. But here we have two prophecies. One is that the northern kingdom is going to come to an end. And the second prophecy is that Jehu's house will be judged for the massacre of Ahab's family. Now, the current king, Jeroboam II, is the great-grandson of Jehu. So this isn't great news for him. Remember, he's the one with the economic revival and things are kind of going well. After Jeroboam II dies, his son reigns for a whole 6 months. And then he's assassinated. And that ends the reign of Jehu's dynasty. So that prophecy came true as well. Then verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo means no. So the name means no mercy. So call her name No Mercy, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Here's another prophecy regarding the northern kingdom of Israel. No longer have mercy on them. Wow, this is a severe judgment we should take notice of. There's a point when we depart from God. Remember, that was the sin. They departed from God to go after these other lusts and idols. There's a point where Israel departed from God and they got so far away from God that he withdraws his mercy. What a terrible place to be. How sad. Then right away, after this horrible, dark prophecy, we see God's mercy extended. Yet, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Remember, that's the southern kingdom. Will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore, northern kingdom, because you've gone so far from me, I just have to withdraw. But the southern kingdom, I will extend my mercy. And I'm going to protect them miraculously. It's not going to be by their military. So, Assyria comes down and attacks and takes all of the northern kingdom. And the Rabshakeh goes over to Jerusalem and says, you guys, I've taken all these other cities. You might as well surrender because you're toast. And in fact, the Israelites were sitting on the wall as Rabshakeh's guys were yelling up to them. And some of the Israelites, or the people from Judah, came out and said, "Hey, please don't talk in Hebrew because, you know, we understand your language. Talk with us in your language because we don't want them to get scared." And they just yelled louder, of course. "Don't listen to King Hezekiah. You know, he says that your God's going to protect you. Who protected all those other cities?" And so Hezekiah says, "Lord, this is a problem." And he goes in and prays. And Isaiah comes and says, "Don't worry. God is going to defend you." So the camp is, the bad guys are camping outside of the city, the walled city, 185,000 of them. And the Bible tells us that that night an angel of the Lord came, killed them all. One angel. Killed all of the Rabshakeh's army. And Israel or Judah woke up in the morning and looked out, and they're all laying there dead. Tents are there. And they went out and picked up the spoil. God miraculously defeated them. This prophecy was absolutely fulfilled. Verse 8, "Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Now this is about as dark as it can get for Israel. They were known as God's people, and he's saying, you're not my people. I'm not your God. And this is more of a statement of fact than a punishment. He's saying, you've left me, I'm done. Israel pushed it too far. Apparently there's a point where we can push it too far. They exchanged God for fulfillment of their lusts. Now we know that Gomer, Hosea's wife, continued in prostitution. And you know, it was a real problem for Gomer, I mean for Hosea. And so it could be that Lo-Ammi was not his son, was not his people, was not Gomer's people. Don't know how far that similitude went. Next, as is typical for God, we just had a really dark statement, didn't we? So what comes next? Statement of hope. "Yet," verse 10, "the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea." How many is that? It's more than 20. Okay? It's, can't count it. "Number of the children of Israel is going to be uncountable, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, you are the sons of the living God." Two completely different statements. One statement is, you're not my people. And the other is, not only are you people, you're my children. You're my sons. "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel," northern kingdom, southern kingdom, both of them, "shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head." And what do you think that means? One head. They're under one ruler. They're no longer divided. They're under one ruler. "And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Then chapter 2, verse 1 really belongs to this paragraph. "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." So talk to your fellow Israelites. I'm saying that you're not going to be my people, but in the future, tell them, yes, we are his people. And yes, God does show mercy. So it's a reversal of those two prophecies that were earlier. Eventually, God's going to bring them back, Israel back into relationship with him. Now, this last one that we just read is a prophecy of God's restoration of the Jewish people. One day in the future, in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, you're going to be called the sons of the living God. More than people, you're going to be sons. You're going to be innumerable. The regathering is going to be for both nations, north and south. You're going to have one king over you or one leader over you. You'll be united. Pretty neat. We have another clue on when this is going to happen. In chapter 6, verse 2 of Hosea, "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." Now, we know that Israel was dispersed in 70 AD. And they were not a nation again until 1948. Now, here in Hosea, at about, let's call it 750 BC, he's saying, after 2 days and on the third day, he'll raise up Israel. A day to the Lord is how long? 1,000 years. It works out to about 2,700 years when Israel became a nation again. Isn't that interesting? So on the third day, in the midst of that last 1,000 years, Israel becomes a nation again, and they have one ruler. They're under one administration. We saw this prophecy fulfilled in our lifetime. That's really neat. Well, some of you weren't born yet, but a lot of us were. They've been reborn physically. They've been gathered from all around the world, but they're not yet reborn spiritually. They're not yet in relationship with the Lord. But all throughout prophecy, the Bible tells us that Israel will re-enter into relationship with the Lord. And in fact, that's what the last 7 years is all about. The 70th week of Daniel, or we call it the tribulation period. Those 7 years is when God takes his focus back off the church and back on to Israel. He was focusing on Israel, and then in Romans 9, Paul tells us that God took his focus off Israel, focuses on the Gentiles, which is all of us. We're in the time of the Gentiles, the church age, but he's going to return his focus back to Israel for 1 7-year period, and that's when Israel's going to come back into relationship with him, and they're going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Pretty cool. We're going to stop there today. Points I'd like to focus on. The first one is we need to guard our hearts and ensure that we don't set God aside and go after these passions of this world and our life focus. Romans chapter 1, 21 warns us that though we know God, we're capable of becoming futile in our thoughts, and our foolish hearts get darkened when we set God aside. It says that we set God aside and depart from him in our heart, even though we know who he is. You know, God, I know who you are, but this is what's important to me. So I'm going to set you aside, and I'm going to put this in my heart and focus on it. And then our minds become futile. And as we study Romans chapter 1, it's a slippery slope. Our minds turn to uncleanliness in the lusts of our hearts. That's a quote. And we dishonor our bodies. It says we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Things like, you know, God didn't really say that. Can't you eat of every tree in the garden? No, we can eat almost all the trees, but not that one. Oh, surely he didn't mean you die when you ate of that one. You know, he fooled Eve. Set God's word apart. Set the truth apart. Exchange the truth for a lie. Or sometimes we say, I know this is wrong, but God doesn't really notice. Worst of all is, I know this is wrong, but I think God approves it. We can deceive ourselves that much. And in Romans chapter 1, it goes on, we form a debased mind, doing things that we'd never thought of doing at first. You know, that'd be so terrible, I'd never do that. And then we get down the road and we get numb to it. Next thing you know, not only are we doing it, we're approving of other people that are doing it. So we need to guard our hearts. It all started with setting God aside in our heart because we replaced him with something else that seemed more important to us. And then observe here in Hosea, God says you've gone too far. That's kind of spooky for me. I don't want to take my toe and dip it over the line and, you know, how close can I get without getting burned? We do that. Don't do that. God said, you've gone too far, you guys. You're not my people. I'm not going to show mercy anymore. Yikes. But then the neat thing is, he never leaves things in that dark place and despair. He always follows it up with, Israel, you're going to be wiped out. Yet a day's coming where you're going to be my people and we're going to be close and you'll be restored and it's going to be awesome. Because he's all about restoration. What's the gospel? I want to reconcile you to God. I came and I died for you, went through all of this, even though you're a creep. I died for you so you can be reconciled with God, and I can give you my righteousness. So when God looks at you, he says, oh, my kid, come on in. I love you. But we have to choose to receive that restoration. And when we take God out of our heart and put something else in there, in essence, we're rejecting that. And so this is a sobering, it's going to be a sobering book as we look at how God is faithful towards Israel, but Israel keeps committing adultery on him. And he just keeps reaching out. But he finally says, I have to let you go. Yet I'm going to preserve a remnant and bring them back into fellowship with me. So we'll stop there. Please read ahead and practice all those names that you know I won't be able to pronounce so you can help me.